Well, last week we came to the close of chapter three, and I think it would be good if we just read again the last two verses of chapter three and perhaps move on to the verses in chapter four. I suggest we do look again at those last two verses because I'm not sure that we said everything that needs to be said about them. And I think one or two had to leave the study early, so we just want to give it an opportunity for anything more to be said about those verses. And then I'll read on to chapter four. We'll read through chapter four. So beginning to read at chapter three, verses 12 and 13. This is just after the foundation has been laid, but many of the priests, I'm reading from the Derby translation, I'm sorry, I haven't got a King James Version with me, but many of the priests and Levites and chief fathers, the ancient men that had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid in their sight, and many shouted aloud for joy. And the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Chapter 4, verse 1. And the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity were building the temple to Jehovah, the God of Israel. And they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief fathers and said to them, "We would build with you, for we seek your God as ye, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up hither." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief fathers of Israel said to them, "Ye have nothing to do with us to build a house to our God, but we alone will build to Jehovah, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." And the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. And they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Merodach, Tabeel, and the rest of his companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the writing of the letter was written in Aramaic and interpreted in Aramaic. Rehum, the chancellor, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, after this sort. Rehum, the chancellor, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their companions, the Danaites and the Aphrasathites, the Tarpalites, the Arphaxites, the Archivites, the Babylonians, the Shushanites, the Deites, the Elamites, and the rest of the peoples whom the great and noble Osnapar brought over and settled in the cities of Samaria and the rest of the country on this side the river and so forth. This is the copy of the letter that they sent to him, to Artaxerxes the king, thy servants, the men on this side the river, and so forth. Be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from thee unto us have come to Jerusalem. They are building the rebellious and the bad city, and they complete the walls and join up the foundations. Be it known therefore unto the king that if this city be built and the walls be completed, they will not pay tribute, tax, and toll, and in the end it will bring damage to the kings. Now, since we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not right for us to see the king's injury, therefore have we sent and informed the king, that search may be made in the book of the annals of thy fathers. So shalt thou find in the book of the annals, and know that this city is a rebellious city, which has done damage to kings and provinces, that they have raised sedition within the same of old time, which cause this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city be built and its walls be completed, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side the river. The king sent an answer to Rehum the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their companions that dwell in Samaria, and the other places beyond the river, peace and so forth. The letter that ye sent to us has been read before me distinctly, and I gave orders, and search has been made, and it has been found that this city of old time has made insurrection against the kings. The rebellion and sedition have been raised therein, and there have been mighty kings over Jerusalem, who have ruled over all beyond the river, and tribute, tax, and toll were paid to them. Now give orders to make these men to cease, and that this city be not built, until the order shall be given from me. And take heed that ye fail not to do this. Why should harm grow to the damage of the kings? As soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and made them cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, I just read that to give a full context to the story that we're considering in Ezra, because we've so far seen the people returning to the land and seeking to begin again the worship of God in Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And so far, there's been nothing that has opposed them, as far as we've seen. Although we're told in an earlier part of the scripture that they had a certain element of fear of the peoples that surrounded them in the land. But now we're going to find that opposition becomes more concrete, more active, as we've read in the chapter we've just read. And I think that shows us that they were, in a way, right to fear the nations around them. There were those who were opposed to what they were doing. And we're going to see how they deal with this as this problem materializes. But first of all, let's go back to those closing verses of chapter 3 and just make some comments on them, because I think there are some beautiful thoughts connected with those verses that maybe we didn't say a great deal about before we move on to the opposition that we've read of, which they encountered in chapter 4. Well, just to begin it, the first thing I would just mention is that we did see that the cry of weeping by the older men who had seen the first house in its glory was matched by the shout of joy on the part of others. But you could also put it round the other way. The shout of joy was matched by the weeping of the chief fathers, the ancient men that had seen the first house. Incidentally, it wasn't only the older men, it was the priests and the Levites as well who seem to have wept at seeing the dimensions, I suppose, of the foundations, that they weren't the same as the first temple had been. Perhaps that was because they knew more than the ordinary people did of the greatness of Solomon's temple. But I think the important thing is that it teaches us that when there's a recovery of truth, it needs to be with a sense of the fact that there has been failure that's led to declension, as well as joy, that there is a restoration of what has been lost previously, though it's in a smaller scale than what was seen before. So that's one thing I think that we can learn from this. But we did mention last week that the joy that the people had was a justified joy, because God had enabled them once again to worship in Jerusalem, where previously, for many decades, there had been no worship of God at all, where there had been no sound of praise. But now there was the sound of praise and worship to God, which he should receive from the place where he had put his name.
We don't remember a building, or we don't make much of a building. At least there's something wrong if we do, but we remember a part of the hymn this occasion with joy and sorrow mingling. Mm. We do remember the...
The priests and the Levites and the old men were mentioned first. They seemed to be taken up with the discipline that had come upon the people. They saw the foundation of the temple and they realized that this was not going to be as glorious as the temple that they had known before they were taken to Babylon. They acknowledged the failure of the people and the consequences of it. The younger ones, they were taken up with the work. They hadn't seen the old temple, and they were joyful that they were building that which God was, where God was going to be worshipped. They were building the temple which looked on to the millennial day. Both seemed to be appropriate, both seemed to be necessary. If we only had the first reaction of the older people, then the danger is we despair. What is the point of going on? This is not going to be as glorious as what has gone before. If we just had the younger, then there's a danger that we might not have learned the lessons for the discipline that has come upon them, and therefore pride would puff them up. So it would seem that both of these reactions were necessary, appropriate, and the balance would give us safety.
Mm.
In the next verse, it would appear that the surrounding people, they didn't take account of the, or they were unaware of the sorrow of the old men. They just heard this great shout. I take it that was the shout for joy. This matter of mourning over the discipline is something which we do in private. The world is unaware of these things. Rather, what the world takes account of is the joy. That is the public side, if you like. We go about serving God, and that is a great joy. But we have to have this private communion with God, taking account of the discipline, that we are not in apostolic days. We're not in days where God could publicly dwell in the temple and be acknowledged as such. We are in days of failure, and that is something we mourn. But that seems to be a private matter. So that the attitude of the people is a great lesson to us.
When we look at verse 10, it says, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets,
yeah,
and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And it goes on to say how they did this. So we're looking here really at the house of God as we are building. It's a process. It's not a finished thing. And in Corinthians especially, it says take care how we build and what we build, whether we build it with this, which is precious, or that which is to be burnt up. So I think when we look at this, we're looking at the house of God in its present time, not in its completed state, but as it is being built by each and every one of us. And that for God, that which is for God, will stand. But that which is of the flesh will be burnt up. So I think we're looking here at the building as we build it, rather than what God builds. Because God builds perfect, my assembly, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But I think if, when it says, and when the builders laid the stones, and they put the priests, and they did this, is what is being built for God in our lives, not only individual, but in our assembly lives. So I think it's important to look at it from that context as well. So although perhaps the elder brethren would have seen Solomon's temple, shouldn't look down on a day of small things. Mm. We're in a day of small things. Perhaps I must remember teachers who had wonderful power from God. Perhaps you don't see these today, but God will provide. And I think if we look at it from that point of view, that is what we are building, rather than what God builds, which is perfect, but we also are building. We are living stones being built in to this building. So if we look at it from that point of view, we can see how these builders, for instance, here, apply to ourselves. How are we building? Are we building praise and worship brings glory to God. If that's the case, then whatever the day, I should say, great things or small things, it's not really for us to concern ourselves with. We should be joyful in whatever day we're in, because we are building, as it were, the house of God.
In our time last week, I believe it was Johnny who mentioned the verses in Haggai, where we are there told that there were those who could look back and see great days. But the prophet says, nevertheless, let's go forward. And he mentions there are three things that I think are vital for them, and they are vital for us, and they are available to each one of us. In Haggai 2, verse 4, it says, "For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts." Wonderful fact that even today, in a day of small things, the Lord is with us. Verse 5, "The word that I coveted with you." We have the word of God. What a wonderful privilege that we have. And then, "My spirit remains among you. Fear not." We have the Holy Spirit. So let's not always look back and bemoan the fact that things were much better. But let's go forward, realizing that the Lord has put us in this position at this time to serve him.
Yeah. I suppose we could add to that, Rusty, the fact that in later on in that chapter 2 of Haggai, it said the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, saith Jehovah of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith Jehovah of hosts. So we know that whilst we're at a stage in God's ways here in this world in regard to the testimony, and perhaps we would have to say we are at the close of it and our weakness and failure is very apparent, yet we are looking on to a day, in our case, when, of course, we shall be taken home to be with the Lord Jesus in the Father's house. But nonetheless, ultimately, God is going to bring everything to fruition to his glory. And there's going to be a greater glory than there's ever been before when everything is completed according to his will. So it's always good to remember that we are on a journey, and that journey is going to end in glory. Now, of course, we have to make the difference between ourselves who are going to heaven and God's earthly people here upon earth in the millennium, who will experience the blessing that God has always had in mind for this earth. But I think still the principle's there. You know, the 3 points that you've made about the fact that God is with us, that he's going to enable us to do his will even in a day of small things, but also the fact that we're just part of a process which is going to end in glory for the Lord Jesus, and even we could say blessing for the whole of creation. And it's our job to be faithful in our time, in our place. We are links in the chain to that wonderful day in which everything's going to be for God's glory. Any more to be said about these two verses, or shall we move on to chapter 4? I just add in regard to that, not to stop anyone saying something more about the last two verses of chapter 3, but in a way we see how Satan is ever ready to spoil the work of the Lord's people. By one means or another. It reminds me a little of what we have in the book of Acts. Chapters 2 and 3 record the way in which the apostles and the ones who listened to their word and believed on the truth that they preached, they were blessed, and there was great enjoyment of the blessing that had come through the death, resurrection, ascension of the Lord Jesus and the sending down of the Holy Spirit. But once we get into chapter 4, we start to see the enemy wanting to undermine it all by opposition, and then internally as well. And I think we're going to see that pattern as well in the next few chapters. But here at the beginning of chapter 4, we see that the attacks are from outside, and not necessarily like the roaring lion, but a very subtle and enticing way of trying to undermine the work of the Lord in Jerusalem.
Just to confirm what Simon has been saying, in 1 Corinthians 16, the Apostle Paul says, "For a great door is opened to me, and an effectual one, and there are adversaries many." As soon as we do a work for the Lord, the enemy will immediately come along and try and stop it.
Right from the beginning, because it was just the beginning here.
Yeah.
They'd laid the foundation and they'd set up the altar so that God might have his portion, and there remained a great deal more to be done. But even the very fact that they made this commencement brought, as has been said, subtle opposition, and then later on, I suppose we could call it intrigue or political representation. But it's good to begin well, it's good to go on well, and it's good to end well, as the old brethren used to say.
We're reminded right at the start of this chapter that the people that were actually rebuilding the house of God were, in fact, Judah and Benjamin, two tribes, those that had been in captivity in Babylon. This seems obvious to say. We've already said it in earlier studies, but that's how they're referred to by Scripture in verse 1. And they had their enemies, and no doubt it was the same kind of enmity against them that exists against all who are the people of God. This world has no time for God and his people, really, whatever it may say. But it's interesting to see that when Zerubbabel and the others, the chief fathers, and then later on it tells us it was Jeshua as well, of course, they maintain that they're of Israel, and that the ones that are seeking to join them are not of Israel. That's the basis on which they respond to this attempt to undermine what they were doing, to make it something which others who have no part in the work of God, because they're not of God's people. It's interesting to see that they don't do it on the basis that they're Judah and Benjamin, but on the basis that they are the people of Israel. And in verse 3 it says, "But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief fathers of Israel." And it's speaking of Jehovah, the God of Israel, in verse 3, that they refer to the command of Cyrus, the king of Persia.
The people who come here are descendants of those left behind from the kingdom of Israel who'd married with foreigners. So some of them have got Jewish ancestry, but we know for the kingdom of the north, idolatry was prevalent in kingdom of Israel anyway. And I find it fascinating, verse 2, they say, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God." Well, they'd had 70 years to do something. They've not done anything at all.
No.
It'd been nothing. So the fact that nothing had happened in all that time proved that they didn't. They were just words. And it says, "We have sacrificed to him since the day of Esarhaddon." Well, this was their own version of Judaism. It was nothing to do with what Scripture said. And at the end of Nehemiah, we get Nehemiah driving away the grandson of the high priest who married Sanballat's daughter and who went to set up the Samaritan temple eventually in the north and became their high priest. That's how bad things were even later on with the remnant that Nehemiah had to deal with. But here, they make a claim, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do." Well, there'd be nothing on their part to try anything, do anything.
No.
There's nothing recorded at all. It doesn't say they wrote to the king, "Can we set up the temple yet?" There's nothing. So that the fact there is nothing proves that this was not true.
Mm.
Well, here again we see Satan using his different tacks. Instead of, as it were, like the roaring lion, this is now crafty. Gets these people to say, "Oh, well, we want to help. We, you know, we seeking your God." And But all it is, he wants to use these people who are saying this to hinder the work, to do anything to slow it down and stop it. And this is how Satan always works. He changes his tactics, but his object is to stop the work of God. That's what he wants to do, but we know that he can't. Because what God says he will do, he will do. Because as the Lord said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So, but Satan never gives up. He keeps trying to find ways to, and we know further on, the sort of deceitful political way how they hindered things. But we know further on that the truth comes out. God brings out the truth and the work goes on. So, you know, we can take this as a, how we've to be so aware of Satan's subtle ways to divert us away from the Lord and from his interests.
It all sounded very good, didn't it? Very plausible. We would build with you, for we seek your God. You know, they, you might have thought that they would have wanted to welcome them. But before they made this overture, they've already been described in verse 1, and they're called the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. So there was spiritual discernment there to expose them in spite of fair words. But I'm glad, Simon, to go back to something you said that you've mentioned, Zerubbabel and Joshua, and the rest of the chief fathers of Israel, they said to them, because there was collective responsibility there.
Yes.
And a collective response as to who they would have fellowship with. It wasn't just one man deciding for everybody else, but there was consultation, there was fellowship. It was Joshua, Zerubbabel and Joshua, and the chief fathers of Israel. And I think that's, I think we can learn lessons from that for today also. Otherwise, we might find ourselves acting independently.
We saw in chapter 2 that the people that returned from Babylon did not accept everyone as priests, for instance. There were those who couldn't prove that they were linked to the priesthood when the genealogical register was looked at. And as a result, they were not accepted as priests. So we're seeing the same kind of principle here. They can't work with those they're not sure about. And in this case, in chapter 4, they know that they can't have anything to do with them because, as has been pointed out already by Paul, they were they might have had some kind of some of them might have had some kind of link with the people of Israel, but they were those who had been, I think they were also, we could say, those who had been brought into the land by the Assyrian emperor. So when he took into captivity the 10 northern tribes, he replaced them with other people from other lands. And there was a kind of mixing up of people in the north part of Israel. So clearly, these people could not become partners in this work of God. I'm referring to, let's just look it up. I'm referring to 2 Kings chapter 17, which tells us in verse 24, the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Arva and from Hamath. This is before the actual empire of Nebuchadnezzar at Babylon came about. This was the part of the Middle East that Assyria ruled over when it was an empire before Babylon, and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim, and made them dwell in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they possessed Samaria and dwelt in its cities. So I think we have to remember that this was part of the problem. They weren't actually really the people of God at all.
It's really interesting today. There's only a few hundred people who claim to be Samaritans left. And I was reading where the DNA was taken to find out the ancestry. And they were part Jewish and the other part came from Babylon, that area. Very interesting. Yeah. It's still evident today that they're not pure Jews. Mm. Even though in today, Samaritanism is classed as part of Judaism. Mm.
Interesting. Yeah.
If you were to carry on reading, Simon, in 2 Kings 17, verse 33, it says, they feared Jehovah and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whence they had been carried away. To this day, they do after their formal customs. They fear not Jehovah. So what these people were saying wasn't true. They served a god, but not the god.
Yeah.
And I dare ask the question. I think we can all see that these types of people would be seen today in Jehovah's Witnesses, who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus. But how does this react to other believers in the area where we live?
I think we get the answer in verse 4, then the people of the land. Although these people were adversaries, and we see their true intent, they were in the land. It was as if they were, to bring it into modern teaching, New Testament teaching, they were claiming Christian ground. They weren't Christians, but that's the ground they were claiming. They were in the land, this land which was Israel's. God gave it to Israel, and they were in the land, and they were claiming this. But we see their true character in these first three verses and the following verses. I think verse 4 gives that clue. Then the people of the land. That's what they were claiming to be. They were of the land. Therefore, they were of Israel. This is what they were saying. And we have to be very wary that because a person claims they're Christians, that doesn't mean that we can accept them as such. I suppose the modern equivalent would be Christendom. Christendom claim to be Christians, but we can see perhaps the majority are not. We don't know who are and who are not, obviously. But I think this is the thought here. Although we can see outwardly they were adversaries, and then they were seeking to help in a wicked way to bring them down. And then when we see all the other things they bring in, but this phrase, the people of the land, this is what they claim to be. Therefore, they were acting in that way. So I think in modern terms, we're looking at Christendom, those who claim because of being baptized with water that they're Christians. And therefore, we have to be very wary when people who outwardly might seem attractive, but we've given the heart of them earlier on when the adversaries, but the claim for them was they were the people of the land. So I think it's important to bring it into a modern setting for us today, that just because Rusty mentioned that the Jehovah's Witnesses, you must speak to a Jehovah's Witness and say, you're not Christian. Oh, they get very offended. They all claim to be Christians. But we have to be very wary, as we have with these people here. They were of the land, but we can see their true character.
I don't know if I can add a little bit more as well. When you said, Rusty, other believers, of course, it's always a happy thing when we are able to speak with other believers who are not in our gatherings about the things of the Lord. And so we often benefit greatly from that kind of fellowship with them, because we see that we have a common Lord and we belong to him through grace. And very often the lives of other individual believers perhaps speak to us of how we should be. Maybe we're not as faithful in our lives as they are, but it's a different thing when it comes to as it were collaborating at a level where Those who seek to gather to the name of the Lord are working in collaboration with those who are not really following that scriptural principle. It becomes a difficulty then, doesn't it? Because we're working on two different principles, if you see what I mean. I wouldn't like to say this is the lesson of this scripture here, because these people were really opposed to God, although they made out they weren't. I think that's what I would say about your practical, about your question. I don't know if that helps. We would love, wouldn't we, to see more believers in our gatherings, not because we want our gatherings to be large and in a sense that we just want to see numbers, but we want to see others enjoying the blessing of being gathered to the name of the Lord alone. We seek to practice that ourselves, but if we seek to do things with other, can I say, churches, then we will, I think, run into difficulties. My own feeling is that really are being helped with here in this scripture. It's more to do with those who make out that they are seeking to please God, but really they're not God's people.
We may get some help on this question when we come to Nehemiah.
Yes.
Rebuilding the walls.
Yeah. Well, in these verses, up to verse 5 is a opposition to them building the temple. Then it moves on to a later time from verse 6 until you get to the end of verse 23 about building the walls. But it shows you that in all this, there was opposition at every level and all the time.
Yeah. Yes.
So historically, we go from verse 5 to then verse 24, because the verse 6 onwards is different monarchy to later time. But we see what the people's, well, what ends up is that they try to discourage the people. And in fact, sadly, they succeed, but they try to discourage it first. And then when that's enough, they then trouble them in doing the building itself. So not just to discourage them, but then make actually doing the work more difficult, which really proves what they were really like. And what they'd said at the beginning, their actions disprove it fully.
Yes.
So it is a bit like that saying, by their fruits you shall know them. By the results of what they were doing, what they decided at the beginning was the correct decision.
But what you said at the beginning, Paul, was very helpful, because it shows that although they said they had the same exercise, they had never actually sought to work it out. And indeed, how could they have done? They weren't those who had heard the proclamation of Cyrus when the people of these two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, had still been in captivity, and had realized it was in answer to the prophecy in Isaiah, and then came up out of the kingdom of Persia to Jerusalem to begin again the worship of the Lord in the place where he had put his name. These people had not heard that. They could give an account of who they were, but it only showed they were not really part of that work of God. I'm talking about verse 2. And that's why Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief fathers respond to them in the way they do. They give an account of what had led them to come to Jerusalem. And then, as we read in verse 5, they didn't stop their opposition. They continued their opposition right until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. That's not the Darius in Daniel chapter 6. That's a later Darius. Probably has another name in terms of secular history. I'm just saying this to show that this opposition didn't just go away, didn't just melt away when they responded to it in the way they did. They had to maintain their guard against it through a number of reigns of kings of Persia.
But and they give that answer anyway in verse 3, don't they? They say, as yes. The king Cyrus the king of Persia, has commanded us, not you, us.
Yes, good. Yeah, that's right. But there is this weakening effect, isn't there? We can see there's this weakening effect in verse 4. We always have to be aware of this. There are, you know, opposition can bring discouragement, and we have to recognize that there is a tendency in all of us to become discouraged if there's opposition. It's only as we keep close to the Lord that we'll be able to receive the strength that we need to withstand it.
It's interesting to see that in the previous chapter, in verse 1, it says they gathered themselves together as one man. In verse 9, they together to set forward the work. And in verse 11, together praising and giving thanks. And here in verse 3, they say, we will build together. It's always a good thing when the brethren can work together for the building of God's house and for the blessing of God's people.
Yeah, I think one of the things we learned when we were studying Hebrews, the latter chapters of Hebrews, at the conference in Yarnfield, we saw that Jewish-born believers had become discouraged by the difficulty of the way. And one of the things that the writer of the Hebrews says to them, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. We've emphasized the importance of God's presence. We've emphasized the importance of God's word. We might emphasize the importance of prayer, but fellowship is a valuable resource to us too. We can strengthen one another. And perhaps that's something we don't always do as we should. We maybe don't always have a sense that someone's becoming discouraged and we need to help them way. And that weakens the whole company when that happens. We need to be able to enjoy fellowship together, and that has the benefit of encouraging those who are under pressure. Well, we see in verses 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 that they appeal to the successor of Cyrus. You know, the Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the chief fathers have said, well, we had this command from Cyrus, the king of Persia. So the tack which their enemies take is now, well, we're appeal to the current king of Persia and try and get him to take an opposite view of what the Jews are doing. And that will cancel out the argument that they are doing. The it shows how subtle the enemy is. If he can't get his way by saying, well, we would join with you, well, the ones who do it will take another tack. They will try and get successors to Cyrus to stop the work. So they're appealing to the same authority that the Jews in the way had appealed to it to, quite rightly, when they said that we're building to Jehovah, the God of Israel.
The enemy was persistent. It didn't change.
No.
It waited all the way through the reign of the previous king, and now a new king was on the throne. At the start of the reign, they write to him immediately.
Yeah.
The opposition doesn't change over time. We know the flesh doesn't change. The world doesn't change. The opposition we face will not change. Therefore, we see just how often in the New Testament epistles we are told to endure, to persist in the path of faith, to watch, to pray, because the enemy is always seeking a way in. It doesn't give up. It always looks for a way to come in to spoil the work of God. And here we see the efforts in Ezra's day. But it's important to emphasize we really need to watch and pray, to endure, to persevere. in these things. If we look up these words in the New Testament epistles, for example, I don't think there's an epistle without this kind of thought in. We're always told to do this. Here, it would appear that the faithful, or the remnant that had gone back, they didn't persist, because when this letter was written, and when the reply came, and the enemy rushed out with the letter, they were more than happy to stop, it appears. And we get the reasons, not so much here, but in the book of Haggai especially. It shows there was already a diminishing of their faith. Here, we just have the outward picture, but really we need to watch, because however successful the enemy might appear on the outside, if the remnant are faithful, then the work will endure.
Yeah.
As is always the case in Scripture, the enemy is powerless against the saints of God if they are faithful and depending upon God. So although we read in this chapter the cessation of the work, it's not because of the actions of the enemy per se, but because of the lack of faith, that the failure of the people to endure, to maintain that purpose which they set out with. And that's a real lesson for us.
Yes, in a sense, in Haggai, we see that there may have been a desire to make houses for themselves rather than the house of God. And that meant, if that was a thought in their hearts, and similar thoughts can be in our hearts too, then when opposition will come in regard to maintaining the Lord's interests in this world, we may find that we are disposed to not enduring, as you said, Andrew, but taking a path which allows us to indulge ourselves and not be exposed to the opposition. And therefore, the one who loses out is the Lord himself, because his interests are not maintained. They write a letter, and the scripture emphasizes that it was written in Aramaic and interpreted in Aramaic. Anybody, any thoughts why scripture makes that point in verse 7?
I think Aramaic was the official language of the Persian Empire. Obviously, they also used Old Persian, but for a lot of people, they didn't know it, so they used Aramaic, which was the lingua franca sort of thing of that era. Now it's a very rare language.
Yes.
So whether these people could even write in Hebrew is another thing. Maybe they couldn't.
Yes, maybe that's what it demonstrates. Yeah.
They were certainly going to get the message across.
Yeah.
That was for sure. And not only was it written in Aramaic and interpreted in Aramaic, but the very letter in the scriptures, down to verse 18, I think, is in Aramaic. Paul, you'll probably be able to tell us more, but some of Daniel is in Aramaic as well, and this the letter set in amongst the Hebrew is in Aramaic. Yeah. Is that the same as Syrian?
I don't know. I must admit, there was a time, I'm not sure. I'm just speaking from memory now. When those who were attacking Israel in Hezekiah's day, I think they spoke in front of the people on the walls of the city of Jerusalem in the language of those people, which I take it would have been Hebrew then, in order to intimidate them. They could hear exactly what the enemy was planning to do. And by using their language, he was trying to frighten the defenders of Jerusalem. But I think it's true to say that by the time the Jews came out of Babylon, perhaps they were speaking more Aramaic than they were Hebrew. But here it's the enemies, their enemies, that use Aramaic to appeal to the king of Persia. That's why I just raised my question. But I think it's true to say that this was the language now of this part of the Middle East.
Yeah, I think it was that the old Syrian dialect was a similar dialect. They're all related to the languages, but they're all types of Aramaic, which is what the Lord would speak when he was there as well. That's what was the main language even in the Lord's time.
Yes, it's definitely a reminder to the Yeah, sorry, carry on.
I'm saying, in a sense, them being taken into captivity in Babylon, they lost Hebrew as they used a general language, and it became Aramaic in Persia and that. Instead of Persians.
It's a very real reminder. It was a very real reminder to them, surely. They were living in the times of the Gentiles.
Mm.
They were speaking the language of the Gentiles.
Mm.
We also have five men here who didn't really live up to the meaning of their names. Now, if I've got the meanings correct, Bishlam means in peace, Mithridath, searching out of law, Tabiel, God is good, Rehum, the chancellor, means compassionate, and Shimshai, my servant. So these had very good names, but they didn't live up to them. Would that add perhaps to the fact that they had an appearance of good things, but they were really denying their names? They were outwardly something which they were not inwardly. Mm. Perhaps that would be emphasized by these names.
Mm.
And they're really saying in verses 9 and 10 that they are really friends of everyone in this part of the world. And the message behind this, I think, to the emperor, to the king of Persia, would be Artaxerxes, as he's mentioned in verse 7, would be, we're the ones who are really looking after the peace of this part of your empire. We're just concerned about this group of Jews in Jerusalem. They are definitely not to be trusted. They're going to bring you difficulty. And I think we can see that kind of thing going on today, actually, in our country and other countries in the West, that is pointing out those who are Christian believers, are no longer to be regarded as people who should be trusted or respected. They're not part of the general agenda of life today, where everything is going to be worked out by agreement according to worldly values. I might be wrong on this. I might be forcing this application too much, but I think there's an element of that in the way these people appeal to Artaxerxes.
Mm. Yeah.
Well, we can have a look at what they say in their letter, which is an interesting letter, and special pleading and currying a favour, without a doubt. Next week, I think, because we've got to the end of our normal time now, and hopefully we can go through that and see what lessons we can learn from the second half of this chapter 4 of Ezra. So if a brother will pray, commit our time to the Lord, that would be good.